You will please turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Colossians, first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to spend just a little bit of time this evening looking at the text of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, making note of the emphasis that he places upon Christ as the preeminent one, as contrasted with all of the various things that men might present as being important or fundamental to life. He begins in verse 13 and going through verse 18 of Colossians 1 and says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Very strong statement concerning the position that Jesus Christ has before God and in the creation. He is preeminent. He is the first cause. He is before all things, and it is in Him that all things consist. And this text very much coincides with other passages of Scripture which establish that the only begotten of the Father is preeminent and indeed is the creator or first cause of the universe. In John chapter 1, first few verses, we are told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by Him, by the Word. The Word, of course, having reference to the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. And so we affirm the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that He is the chosen one, the one that God, in His power and in His pleasure, established as the anointed, as the means by which redemption comes. As you go through Scripture, again, there are any number of parallel passages which establish that truth. It is done in various ways. This is a rather theological approach that the Apostle Paul makes here. When Peter affirms the very same thing in his first address in Acts the second chapter, he made appeal to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof that the one they had crucified, God had made Lord and Christ, the anointed and the one with all authority. So we established through the miracles that were performed, through ultimately the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, His ascension into heaven, that indeed the claims that this Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed of God are true. As you go and look at prophecy that has been fulfilled in the life of Jesus, there are abundant evidences and proofs that are supplied by the prophetic utterances of God's men, His spokesmen in times past, which establish the verity and veracity of the claims that Jesus made to be the Son of God. The miracles that were performed, the signs and wonders that He did. You'll remember in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, we are told that the things that were written in the book concerning what Jesus said and did were written down so that they might believe, and that believing they might have life in His name. So two things that are established at the beginning of this section of Scripture. The first one is Christ's preeminence in the world. And as He is preeminent in the world, we must as well admit and recognize His preeminence in the church. He is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But you'll notice also in verses 19 and 20, it is through Jesus Christ that we obtain reconciliation. Again, the pleasure of the Father, it pleased Him that in Him, having reference to Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So those who once, as verse 21 says, were alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works, reconciliation has come. Reconciliation comes through the one Jesus Christ. It is accomplished in accord with God's good pleasure. God determined before the world began to send His Son Jesus, and it is through His action that reconciliation is made possible. blood of bulls and goats could not supply it. If men were dependent upon their own merit to bring reconciliation with God, it would be impossible because of the universal nature of sin, the fact that we all have sinned and fall short. So it was required, and God understood this and made provision before the world began concerning His Son, the Anointed, the Chosen, the Messiah, to come and to reconcile man to God. And so it is, I think, a very fundamental statement that we can make, a fundamental truth, that if we are going to look for some means of making our life valuable, of any import, of any lasting benefit to us, then we must look to Jesus. Because our purpose in life is to serve Him. He is the Lord. All authority, He said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is our place in that He is the way, the truth, and the life to make our appeal to Him and to live in accord with His will. You know, as do I, that there are so many individuals who look elsewhere for their validation, for an effort or an attempt to make something of their lives, something that is significant, a value in their lives. And they look in the wrong place, because the only place that is attained is in Jesus Christ. The epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians, especially beginning in chapter 2, delineates some of those areas where men mistakenly go to find value or to find validation in their lives. Let me give you an example in the first 10 verses of that second chapter. I want you to start reading, however, with me in verse 8, as he talks about the efforts that men make to explain things on their own, what we might refer to as sophistry or human philosophy. And concerning the efforts that men make, and that was something that was very prevalent in the first century. The Greeks were very well known at that time, and indeed have become world famous throughout the ages as being philosophers, and of seeking to answer questions that are fundamental concerning man's existence and purpose in earth. But here he tells us in verse 8 to beware. And I want you to notice the word that is used, because it is used here and also again a bit later in the discussion, where he says, to beware lest anyone cheat you. And the word cheat there has reference to one who plunders, one who would come into your home and take everything that belongs to you, perhaps indicative also of the loss of freedom on your part. In other words, destroys everything that is yours and everything of value. And so he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so here again, we find a statement concerning His preeminence. It is in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And the Apostle Paul, time and again, as he proclaimed the message of the gospel, he emphasized that when he came to people to share with them what he had, it was not human philosophy, it was not eloquence, it wasn't the reasoning of men that he desired to share with them, but only Christ. He shared only Christ. And as you go through the New Testament and look at the examples, if you do so, of all of the preaching that was done, especially beginning in the second chapter of Acts and on through the rest of the Bible. Anytime the gospel is shared, it is those fundamental facts concerning the Christ, His person, His work of redemption that was accomplished, and what He requires of us. It's a very simple message, but it is a very powerful one. It is the power of God to salvation. And so everywhere Paul went, he reasoned in the synagogues and reasoned in the cities concerning the Christ and tried to show them their dependence upon Him with regard to their standing before Him. And that was put up against the philosophers of the day. You remember in Athens, as he was on Mars Hill, and he addressed these men in the Areopagus, and he began to talk about their great religious tendencies, their superstitions concerning worshiping the various gods. And he said, I'm going to declare to you the unknown God, one that was unknown to them. And indicated with regard to that, that were times in the past where God allowed this ignorance to remain, but it is said in that text, He commands now all men everywhere to repent, and chose through one man, having reference to Jesus, to bring redemption into the world. And so it is Christ that we must look to rather than the traditions of men and the philosophies of men. Now, having said that, there is a second thing that is pointed out in verses 11 through 23 of the text, and that is a contrast being made with the law, having reference to the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And you'll notice in that text, we are told in verse 13, that you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so He first of all affirms the fact that that law that once was authoritative, once was the national law of Israel, had been taken out of the way. It had been nailed to the cross. But it was not only or merely the keeping of those commandments that characterized the Jew in the first century. Just as the pagans had their own human wisdom that they made appeal to, the fact is the Jews did as well. The rabbinic traditions that had come up concerning the washing of hands and various other things that were very prevalent in the time of Jesus and His life on earth, and certainly of Paul as well, again were things that were contrasted to the truth of God and the will of Christ. They had made the law of God of none effect by their vain traditions. And as you look at that in verse 18, as he again makes note, this time of what the Jews were guilty of, he said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." There again is the same word, cheat. And how again are individuals cheated? We are told, "Do not let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God." So again, there is a rejection of Jesus Christ, which of course was found both in the Judaizing teachers and the Jews in general, as they refused to embrace the gospel of our Lord. And he said, with regard to these things, they're holding fast to something other than Jesus Christ, something other than the head. If individuals do that, whether it be that they find their faith and their trust in that old covenant that has been nailed to the cross, or in those imaginations of their own mind that was characteristic of the pagans, what they have done is replaced the preeminent one, the one of greatest importance, the one that God in His pleasure chose, through which man is reconciled to God, and they have replaced it with something of their own devising, which cannot bring that same result. They cannot bring reconciliation. And so if you are taken in by the human philosophies, the traditions of the rabbis, those kinds of things, then you will miss out on such reconciliation, because no value ultimately is found in those things. You're cheated. You're defrauded, you're plundered as a result of your dependence upon men and their thinking in that regard. There is a third one that is mentioned, I want you to make note of, in the third chapter now. Because there are individuals who will take the position with regard to the life that they live, that they are basically in control of their own existence and have the right to determine how they're going to live their lives, and will give themselves over to the practice of worldliness. He says in verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So here again is that relationship. But the contrast, just as it was with the human philosophies and with the rabbinic traditions and the old law, the contrast is made again between Christ and here, those things that are of the earth, the sensual matters, the sensual things. He says in verse 5, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and notice verse 10, have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so again, we find that we are new creations in Christ, and as such, our desires, our activities, our demeanor, our life is to be in accord with the example of Jesus Christ, to be in His image, because that is the way to salvation. And just as an individual is cheated, if he relies upon what men say, and that is cheated if he rejects the gospel of our Lord to return back to an old covenant that has been nailed to the cross, the same thing can be said if an individual determines to eat, drink, and be merry. He is a fool for having done so, not recognizing that our life here does not consist merely of food and drink. Our purpose here in this life is not to fulfill our desires, but rather to live for Christ, because it is in Him that reconciliation comes. He is the preeminent one, and we must place our trust in Him. Now, when you look at those things, you basically have covered it just about all. I mean, there are other things possibly we could refer to as validating the existence of men in their own eyes. It may be personal prestige. It may be education, some other idol that men have put up. But the fact is, as he illustrates by using these three areas, anytime Christ is not the preeminent one in your heart, there is something amiss, because he is certainly the preeminent one in the world. Anytime you are not looking to Christ for reconciliation with God, you're looking in the wrong place, because he solely is the means by which man is reconciled to God. It was accomplished through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And so, in fact, we are to look to him. Now, the question arises, how do we look to Jesus? What does it take for us to be rightly construed as looking to him? So that we will not be cheated or plundered or lose out on that reconciliation and that hope of eternity. Well, if you look at verse 12, I think something is said about that with regard to the appeal to put off carnality and instead put on the new man. You'll notice beginning in verse 12 and going through the end of that section, verse 17, what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, therefore, and again, the therefore is in conclusion to, or in reaction to, the points that we have established that reconciliation is only in the preeminent Christ. He said, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we are to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, I know that when we talk about this, I give you a suggestion just to illustrate my point. If you have opportunity, go to the Sound Teaching website and go to the subjects on the left side, just the subject. So that you can, they're designed so that you can tag a particular article by subject, and if you have a particular interest in a study, you can click on that. And all the articles and sermons and such that are preached on that particular subject are brought up. I've got a lot of subjects down that line, but there's one that I have put in as almost a catch-all. It's called Christian Living. And I may talk about other things, and it seems like invariably, though, as I'm writing an article or I'm preaching a sermon, and I'm talking about what I need to talk about or how I need to tag this particular sermon, I'll add Christian living to that because it's apropos. It'll be the same as tonight. Tonight, if I tag the lesson, I'd be talking about preeminence. I'd be talking about Christ. I'd be talking about grace. I'd be talking about reconciliation. And I'd be talking about Christian living. And as you look at that subject, you'll find that probably the largest number of posts that have been tagged in all of that subject list falls under the tag Christian living. The reason for that is that any time there is a call to be responsive to Jesus Christ, a call to respond to His authority, a call to live in accord with His will, to emulate His person and His example, what it comes down to is what God expects you to do, how He expects you to act, how He expects you to conduct yourself. It's a very practical response. And I know that often individuals, when you talk about these things, they say, well, here he goes again with another lesson on obedience. But just look at the Scriptures and the application that is made. Anytime the Lordship of Jesus Christ is established, there is a commensurate responsibility. If He's Lord, do what He tells you to do. If Christ is preeminent, do what He tells you to do. If you want to be reconciled, do what God tells you to do. If you want to be a new creature in Christ, these are the things that you are to do. And ultimately, it comes down to that statement in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It is right for us to say that love is the summary statement concerning the Christian's existence. We are to love God. Of course, that has that impact. How do you express love for God? If you love me, keep my commandments, our Lord said. And so a love for God entails the responsibility of keeping the commandments of God. If we love our fellow man, then we're going to respond to them. There are things that we're going to do. We're going to proclaim the message of the gospel to them. We're going to be benevolent and hospitable in our reactions to them. We're going to seek their welfare. That's love. And that indicates something that is done, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us. With regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the same thing is true. If we are to put on love, the bond of perfection, that will be seen as we do not look out only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others, as we humbly and selflessly submit to one another in the cause of Christ. And so it's not surprising that when we talk about what it means to accept Jesus as Lord, what it means to put off the human philosophies and the traditions of the past and embrace Christ, what it means is to be different than you were before. And the way in which you are different, at least the way that it is seen, the way it is evidenced, is by your outward demeanor and actions. And so what are we to do? We're to put on tender mercies. We're to be merciful individuals, tender-hearted toward others. We are to be kind. We're to be humble and meek. We are to bear long with the mistreatment of others. We are to forgive one another. We're to love one another. Those are things that God expects of us. Why? Because Christ is preeminent. Because He is Lord. Because this is His will for us. This is what He says that we are to do. We are to do it. Why? Because we have reconciliation through the Son, but that reconciliation is contingent upon our response to Jesus Christ. We have to do as He desires in order to please Him, in order to obtain reconciliation. That's the way God determined to bring about the redemption of the world. Now, when you ask people today what life is about, what's the purpose of life, what's most important to you, why are you here, why do you do what you do, you're going to get an awful lot of different answers. Now, if you're here in the South, if you're here in Texas, chances are you're going to get a majority of people who will, in some way or another, at least give lip service to the fact that my purpose is to serve God. We're living in the Bible Belt, after all, and there are individuals who make fun of that, but there are people who at least have a mindset that they need to turn and to serve Him. In a lot of other places, you'll get a lot of different answers. And to be honest, in reality, though individuals give lip service to serving Christ, often that's all they give. And while they'll say, well, my purpose here is serving God, it's something that's not evident in their life because they go their own way and do as they desire to do. Often reject what the Word of God says for them to do because it doesn't jibe with their traditions or their views or their opinions. But the preeminence of Christ, the realization of our purpose in living on this earth is to obtain reconciliation with God, requires that in all things he be first. In all things he be heeded and submitted to. That is our purpose and the most important thing. The most important thing that we can do. Nothing else even comes close. And so let us consider what the Apostle Paul has to say in his epistle to the Colossians and recognize the preeminent station of Christ. Put off the human philosophies and sophistry. Put off the traditions of the rabbis and the old law that could not bring redemption. And put on Christ Jesus. Abstain from worldliness, renew your mind. And as a result of that, as you follow Jesus Christ, you will obtain the reconciliation you seek. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. You do not come to Jesus on your terms. You come to Jesus on His terms. He is accepted as the authoritative one, the preeminent one. We will do whatever it is we can do to please Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. It may be that what we've talked about this evening have been something that has pricked your heart, got you thinking about a need that you have to straighten your life up and in service to God, or perhaps to respond initially to the gospel call. And so we make ourselves available to you by offering an invitation at this time. Not knowing your heart, if you need to repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized this evening, then that would be a wonderful thing. The water is prepared. You have opportunity to respond tonight. Do not put it off till tomorrow. If the Word has pricked your heart, respond in kind tonight. If there is something that we can do for a child of God who is here this evening to help them in their Christian walk or encourage you in any way, our prayers will be offered on your behalf, and we ask that you come. Now together we stand while we sing.